Please turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians, if you will. Paul's letter to Philippians. Let's continue to study this passage of Scripture. Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. And we'll turn to chapter 3. Here the Apostle Paul is going to exhort these Christians to good conduct. The Apostle Paul always makes much out of conduct. Our conduct is a living advertisement to the reality of Christianity. Other people around us want to know if our faith is real. It's great to talk about believing in Jesus. It's great to talk about the assurance of salvation. But people around us want to know, what does a real Christian look like? How does our Christianity change our lives? Does it make me any different? Does Christianity put within me some real strong convictions that have to be borne out in the way I live day to day? So let's read this passage of Scripture. This is Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 17. And we'll read down through verse 21. We'll just consider this passage this morning. Reading the Word of God, Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example, and know those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. Amen. May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's just pray and ask God to help us understand this passage and to apply it to our lives. Lord God, this is Your Word. We want to live out Your Word. Lord, we want Your Word to change us. And Lord, we know if we live out Your Word as we should, we'll be all the happier for it. Our lives will be blessed. Your name will be honored. So help us to understand what You're saying to us here. We pray this for Jesus' sake. For His sake, yes, for His sake we pray. Amen. Paul is concerned about conduct. Notice verse 17, brethren, he says. And he uses that term of endearment. The believers at Philippi were, as it were, his brothers and sisters in the Lord. He says, brethren, join in following my example. He's talking about conduct. He says, note those who so walk or who so live or who so conduct themselves as you have us for a model or as a pattern. Then he goes on to say, note those who walk differently. So he's very concerned about conduct. If you will, if you're there in Philippians, notice some other passages that speak about conduct. Notice chapter 1, if you will, for a moment. Just want us to get a feel for Paul's concern about conduct. And then we'll go on and discuss two great motivations for conduct. But for now, let's just notice Paul's concern for Christian conduct. Notice chapter 1, verse 9. And he says, in this I pray that your love... Now he's talking about love. See, that's part of our conduct. And this I pray that your love may abound or become stronger or more prevalent. That it may abound more and more in knowledge and in all discernment. That you may approve the things that are excellent. That's to say, put into action things that are good. That you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Notice chapter 1, verse 27. Chapter 1, verse 27, the Apostle Paul says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Notice, if you will, chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 14. The Apostle Paul exhorts the church, he says, do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. And if you want, just go back to the previous letter. Just back up to Ephesians for a moment. We see here Paul's concern for conduct. Ephesians, if you will, chapter 2, verse 10. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's why God saved us, to change us, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Notice chapter 4, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk, no longer live, no longer conduct yourselves as the rest of the Gentiles walk or live or conduct themselves in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance. That's the ignorance of God that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to licentiousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Paul goes on to say, we have not learned to live life that way. We have not so learned Christ that way. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you may put on the new man which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. Notice chapter 5, if you will. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be followers of God as dear children. Paul's talking about conduct, how we live. Notice verse 2. And walk, live, conduct yourself in love as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Verse 3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. And then if you will, notice verse 15. See then that you walk or live or conduct yourself circumspectly. Walk, looking all around. Walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be unwise, but understand what is the will of the Lord. Let's go back to Philippians now. Philippians chapter 3. Paul is writing now to this church about conduct. Let's imagine for a moment a set of books. You know what these are? These are bookends. And what do you use bookends for? To hold a stack of books. You might have a stack of books here, and if I were to put them on the table, they'd probably fall over. But if I have bookends, I might have a whole slew of books. And if I have bookends, those books will stand up and not fall over. So I want us to think this morning about what we might call two bookends to our Christian faith. What is it that's going to hold up and support our Christian faith? What is it that's going to support our Christian conduct? Now, there's many things that motivate good Christian conduct, but I only want to mention two this morning because I believe our passage mentions two. So let's think about two bookends that's going to hold me up in my Christian faith and that's going to help me to live my Christian life as I should. There's one bookend at this end, there'll be another bookend at that end. And let me just let the cat out of the bag, okay? The bookend number one is the cross of Christ. Bookend number two, the coming of Christ. So let's talk about these things this morning. Bookends, as it were, that hold up and support and motivate me to love God, motivate me to serve God, motivate and guide and direct my conduct and my life and my conscience. Well, back to Philippians chapter 3. What is it that motivates my conduct? Number one is the cross of Christ. Notice in verse 18, after Paul has exhorted a certain conduct, he says, mimic me, follow my pattern. And when Paul says that, he's probably thinking about following his pattern of sacrificial giving. Living as a servant, that's how Paul lived, as a servant. He served Christ well. He served Christ intensely. He was unselfish and caring and giving. He always had the believers in his congregations in the best interests. So after he says, mimic me, follow my example, follow my pattern, my conduct, my example, he says in verse 18, for many walk, many, not just a few, but many, many live, many conduct themselves, many order their lives, of whom I have told you often and now tell you weeping, that they are what? They are the enemies of the cross of Christ. So now if there's the enemies of the cross of Christ out there, then what does that make us? It makes us the friends of the cross of Christ. We are a community of believers who believe in the cross work of Christ. We value the cross of Christ. We value and appreciate and have a high regard for what God was doing when He put Jesus on the cross for us. Paul says, even weeping, evidently it makes him quite sad that there are many people who have flat out rejected God and rejected what God did for them when Jesus died for them on the cross. He says they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Well, who are these people? Paul goes on to say, whose end is destruction. That means they are going to get God's judgment. He says their God is their belly or their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, and he set their mind on earthly things. Who are these people? We're not sure. Are they pagans who live a very despicable lifestyle? Are they the Jews? Remember back in chapter 3, verse 2, Paul spoke about some Jews that were adamantly opposed to the gospel. He says in chapter 3, verse 2, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the mutilation. Paul is talking about Jews who prided themselves in keeping all of the Jewish traditions and the law. They prided themselves in being circumcised. They prided themselves in supposedly being right with God. They boasted in their human achievement. Maybe it's those same people that Paul has in mind later in chapter 3 when he calls them the enemies of the cross of Christ. And you know as well as I do, some of the people that gave Paul the hardest time, the people that were the most difficult opponents to the gospel, were Paul's fellow Jews. And that broke Paul's heart. Paul was very sad about that. Well, now, let's think about the cross. There are the enemies of the cross, and we're here today because we're not the enemies of the cross. We're here today because we appreciate and we understand and we value what God was doing when God put Jesus on the cross. Well, let's think about the cross for a few moments. What does it mean? It means that God loves me. The cross is about the love of God. God demonstrates His own love for us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Here in His love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us. And He sent His Son Jesus to be that final, all-sufficient sacrifice for our sins. The cross announces the love of God for us. And if you're going through problems or difficulties today of one sort or another, rest assured, because of the cross of Christ, God loves you and He still loves you today. I believe the cross announces the grace of God. It announces the grace of God. We read earlier for our scripture reading that the grace of God has appeared to all men. And it's appeared to all men, all human beings in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ our Lord. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 5 that where sin abounded the most, where sin became most strong and most intense, and I believe that's when Jesus was nailed to the cross, when the human race as a whole rejected Jesus and put Him on the cross, where sin abounded the most, there, at that point, God's grace overflowed the most. The cross is all about God being gracious and showing us that He is good. And He's willing to do for us what we cannot possibly do for ourselves. I believe the cross also announces the generosity of God. Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, he says that if God spared not His only Son, but delivered Him up to be on the cross for all of us, how will God not also with Jesus freely give us everything? The cross is all about the generosity of God. God pouring out Himself and giving not just a prophet, but giving His own Son. That's hard for me to understand. It's hard for me to even think of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to think that God the Father sent God the Son into this world to live among the likes of us sinners and be rejected and scoffed and mocked at and ridiculed and nailed to a cross for us. If God was willing not to spare, not to hold back His own Son, whom He loved and with whom He enjoyed eternal fellowship, to give Him up for us and to have Him nailed to the cross for us, how will God not also, along with Jesus, freely give us everything that's for our good and for our benefit, everything that He wants to give us? He'll give it to us. You know, I believe as Christians, our generosity flows and stems directly from the cross of Christ. If we don't understand, if we can't look back to Calvary, if we can't look back to the cross of Christ, if we can't look back to the crucifixion of Jesus And Jesus willingly and voluntarily laying down his life for us and our sins. If we can't look back at that and be motivated to be generous, I don't know what will. The cross motivates us to be generous. God did everything for us. When we're helpless, the Bible teaches us that we cannot save ourselves. There's nothing we can do to earn or to merit God's salvation, the forgiveness of sins. It's a free gift through faith in Jesus. God did all the work for us at the cross. That should motivate us to be generous, to be generous with God, to say to God, God, look at everything I have, everything I own, my health, my job, every last stick of furniture, every last car, the gasoline I can buy to put in the car, the ability to be able to pay my bills, Lord, every last thing is a gift from, Lord, you've been generous with me. Now, Lord, help me to be generous with the local church and put a worthy offering in the offering plate. Lord, help us all as Christians here at Emmanuel Baptist Church to have a spirit of generosity, a spirit of magnanimity as we think about the work of the ministry here. And even to be generous with the one who so faithfully preaches the Word of God Sunday in and Sunday out. God loves generosity. I know that because God was generous for me. God was generous for you at the cross. The cross is about the generosity of God. Well, the cross is also about God disliking our sin. God dislikes our sin. I like to think of the cross as God rising up. And God saying, as it were, boy, I've had enough. I've had enough of these sinful creatures on earth. I don't like their sin. I don't like their rebellion. I don't like their antagonism against me. And I'm going to do something about it. And I'm going to send my son. I'm going to put Jesus on the cross. He's going to die for their sins. He's going to be that final, all-sufficient sacrifice for their sins that forever satisfies my demands that their sins be judged and punished. And so God is announcing at the cross that he doesn't like my sin and he doesn't like your sin. He doesn't like my disobedience and he doesn't like your disobedience. And God wants to do something about it. God is going to change us. Well, that's something else about the cross as well. The cross is all about transformation. God put Jesus on the cross, and we love the cross because it shows God's love and compassion and generosity and willingness to change me. To change me for the better. I can't imagine any person on earth not wanting more, what is it? The fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, and peace. Who doesn't want those things in their life? And those things all come about through the salvation that is in Jesus. It all comes about as a result of the cross, having the peace of mind, knowing that my sins are forgiven. I'm right with God who sends me his Holy Spirit to flood my heart with a sense of God's love and to give me joy and peace in the eternal one. So many people are trying to find happiness in life and they're looking for it in all the wrong places. A bigger house, money. No, nothing wrong with money. It's the love of money. Let's get that straight. Money's a good thing. We all wish we had more of it. It's a gift from God. But the love of money, just pursuing happiness in all the wrong places, and yet happiness comes from God, being right with God. And God put Jesus on the cross to change me, to change you, to conform us into the image of Jesus, to make us like Jesus. Jesus was willing to lay down his life. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for any. That's what Jesus wants in my life, to serve. That's what Jesus wants in your life. To serve. One other thing we might mention about the meaning of the cross, it represents the power of God. The cross represents the power of God. God's ability to intervene in human history. God's ability to put his son, Jesus Christ, right where he wants him, right at the exact time, right at the crucial moment in human history. As you know, Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. Was crucified, dead, buried. Raised the third day, exalted at the right hand of God the Father. It's all about the power of God. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that the preaching of the cross, it's foolishness. It's ridiculous to those who are perishing. They mock it, they laugh at it. But to us Christians who are being saved, the cross, the message of the cross represents the power of God leading to the salvation of my soul and leading to the salvation of your soul. I mean, this is amazing. It's phenomenal. The cross, that's what it means. Now, what does the cross do for me? We just mentioned a few things. Then we'll move on to our second bookend. The first bookend this morning is the cross of Christ. That's holding up and motivating my Christian life. We'll get to the second coming in just a moment. But let's think about what the cross does. Boy, the cross humbles me. As I take a good, long, hard look at the cross, I realize God put Jesus on the cross because I couldn't save myself. I couldn't do anything to win God's favor or God's approval or God's forgiveness. And so I'm humbled. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 3, he asks this question after he explains the sacrificial death of Jesus. The Apostle Paul says, well, where is boasting then? Where is human boasting? Paul says the gospel shuts it out. The gospel cuts off and gets rid of all human boasting. So the cross humbles me. The cross motivates me to live for Jesus. You know, I do have a debt of gratitude to pay to God. I do have a debt of gratitude to pay to Jesus. And the only way I can show my gratitude for what Jesus did for me is just to say, Lord, I want to live for you. Lord, help me to walk in a path that pleases you. Lord, purge my mind and my attitudes. Help my attitudes and my thoughts and my goals and my aspirations in life to be pleasing unto you and conform to your will. Lord, help the words that come out of my mouth to honor you and to be helpful to other people rather than hurtful. Remember a woman years ago, Carol Mayhall, she wrote a book, Words That Hurt and Words That Heal. Lord, may all the words that come out of my mouth be healing and helpful to people around me. And Lord, help my conduct, help my actions, help my deeds, Lord, to honor you, to be good for other people as well. And so I'm motivated to live my life for the Lord. And then I can't help but think, too, of Jesus' death on the cross being an example to live by. He laid down his life. He gave all so that I could live and have eternal life. Jesus modeled servanthood in his dying on the cross. Lord, help me to serve and to realize that is the meaning of life. And then I believe the cross also prompts me to everlasting praise. I believe God put Jesus on the cross and saved us from our sins so that we would spend the rest of our lives praising God. We would spend the rest of our lives praising Jesus and saying, Lord, thank you. Thank you for saving my soul. Lord, thank you for delivering me from the power of sin and the penalty of sin. Lord, I know someday I'll be delivered from the very presence of sin. Lord, thank you for all of this. Thank you for sending forth your Holy Spirit to be with me. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for transforming me that I might spend all of my days just praising and thanking the Lord for what he did for me that I couldn't do for myself. The cross promotes everlasting praise. Lord, help me to praise you well. All right, let's talk about the second bookend. The first bookend was the cross of Christ. That's holding up one end of my Christian conduct. Well, the other end of my Christian conduct is being held up by the second coming of Jesus. So now let's notice what the Apostle Paul says here in Philippians 3. Notice verse 20. After mentioning these people in verse 19 who set their mind on earthly things, we're not quite sure who those people are, but they're the enemies of the cross. Paul goes on to say in verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven. Notice that little word, for. That means Paul is explaining or clarifying something. And the reason we as Christians don't set our mind on earthly things, the reason we don't set our mind and pursue and make it our aim just to go after earthly things is because our citizenship is in heaven. Now, what does Paul mean by earthly things? He means things that, I suppose, are just of human interest. These people in verse 19 that Paul has in mind that are the enemies of the cross, they set their mind only on earthly things. They have no true concern for the things of God. That's not so for us Christians. We are very much concerned about the things for God because if we pursue the things of God, our lives will be all the better for it. So he says in verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven. Our true home, our true place of residency is in heaven. That means, I suppose, we're all dual citizens, right? I suppose that we're all citizens of the United States, right? And citizenship carries privileges. We have the right to vote, and we have all of the full force, power, and protection behind us as citizens of the United States. We carry passports. When we go abroad, we're asking the United States to give us safe passage and protection as we travel with our U.S. passports. Citizenship gives us privileges. It gives us rights. It also gives us responsibilities. And we are, as it were, a colony of heavenly citizens living out our lives on planet Earth, living amid people that are often antagonistic to our faith and to the gospel. But since our citizenship is in heaven, what are we doing then? He says, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior. We're living in eager anticipation. We're living with eager expectation for something to happen. We're waiting for Jesus to come. He's coming. He's coming back. And notice what it says about Jesus. He's the Savior, the Rescuer, the Deliverer. And He's going to rescue us from all aspects of sin. He's going to rescue us from all the ill effects of sin. We're being saved from the penalty of sin, the power of sin. Someday we'll be delivered from the very presence of sin. And so we eagerly wait for Jesus. But what does it mean to wait? Well, does that mean I just go out and sit in the curbstone and twiddle my thumbs and just waiting for Jesus to come? No, I don't think so. We need to carry on with our day-to-day duties and responsibilities. Martin Luther was once asked, well, what would you do if Jesus was going to come tomorrow? And I understand Martin Luther answered and said, I would go out and plant a tree. Martin Luther making the point that if Jesus is coming, well, we still need to carry on with our day-to-day duties and responsibilities, but the coming of Jesus motivates us to live for Jesus. Well, let me put this in other words. Who's our true benefactor? Who's the one that's giving us the benefits that really matter the most in life? Remember the cross? Think of all the benefits that we get from the cross. Think of the second coming of Jesus. That's where our benefits are coming. That's where the eternal benefits are coming. From the cross and from the second coming of Jesus. And He's going to save us from every last aspect, every last vestige of sin. He says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior. We eagerly wait by believing that Jesus is coming. We eagerly wait by keeping in our minds that Jesus is coming. That's the hard part. Because I get so busy, I forget that Jesus is coming. I get so preoccupied with day-to-day duties and responsibilities. I'm not being mindful that Jesus is coming. But we have to go one step further. We have to live as though Jesus is coming. Remember Matthew 24 and 25, a couple of parables? The parable of the wise stewards and the parable of the talents. Blessed is that man who so conducts himself and so orders his life in full view of the coming of his master, so that when his master comes, he may hear those words, well done, you good and faithful servant. Well, the best is yet to come. What's going to happen when Jesus comes? Notice verse 21. Jesus will transform our lowly body, the body of our humiliation, that it may be conformed to His glorious body. This speaks about the resurrection of the dead. By the way, what's implied here is the resurrection of Jesus, even though it's not stated. The resurrection of Jesus Himself is implied, and Jesus is talking about our resurrection from the dead, such that death will be conquered and will become a thing of the past. We're going to be conformed to Jesus' glorious body, and will all be done according to the working, according to the energy by which Jesus is able. He has the power, He has the capability even to subdue all things to Himself. Even our current bodies that are now subject to death and decay and sickness and disease and dying, Jesus will subdue these bodies and make our bodies like His glorious resurrection body. No longer subject to death and disease or any kind of deterioration or demise. Yes, if the cross represents the grace of God, so does the second coming of Jesus. I'm mindful of Peter's words in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. He says, gird up the loose ends of your mind, says Peter, and set your hope, he says, set your hope fully, set your hope completely, set your hope totally upon the grace of God that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. If God poured out His grace at the cross, God is going to pour out His grace even more so upon us Christians when Jesus comes back for us. And that's why the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8 that we're heirs of God and we're joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Jesus in this life, that we may also be glorified together with Jesus. Paul goes on to say, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory of God that's going to be revealed in us. And so we do with patience and hope and optimism look forward to the second coming of Jesus Christ. We give our lives in devotion to Jesus because He is coming. I guess it makes sense then to serve well the one who not only died for us, but to serve well the one who's coming for us, because our everlasting joy is bound up in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ our Lord. Let me just close with a quote from David Jeremiah. This comes from his booklet, Discovery, which is a devotional guide. There's one reading for each day of the year for all 365 days. And this particular reading is entitled, Fervent in Spirit Serving the Lord. And he talks about revivals. And I believe that if there's anything that's going to revive my soul and revive us as individuals and revive us as a church, it's looking back at the cross, looking forward to the second coming of Jesus. Two great bookends of our Christian faith. And so David Jeremiah writes this. He says, revivals are launching pads for each new generation of Christian workers. When revival comes, it immediately revives God's work in the midst of the years. Revival is like water falling on a wilted plant. It perks us up and produces in us fruitfulness for God's glory. When we experience renewal, we don't have to beg for workers at church. We don't have to pressure people to serve against their will. We don't have to struggle to support our missionaries. The incoming tide lifts all the boats. We don't have to wait for national or global revival to live in revival ourselves. Get excited about the Lord and let His excitement fuel your passion. Christ died for you. He's coming for you. Amen. God bless you. Let's pray. Lord God, we bow before you. Lord, help us to be a people that think a lot about the cross of Christ. And Lord, help us to be a people who think a lot about the coming of Christ. And Lord, help me. Help all of us, Lord. We need your help to be motivated to love you, to serve you, to worship you. Lord, fill our minds with that joy and that peace and that happiness and that contentment in you. And Lord, may we want others to have the joy and the peace that we have in Christ. May we want to share this ministry with others and see others present. May we want to share our faith. May we go out to live out our faith so that others will see Christ being formed in us and want the same relationship to Jesus that we have. Lord, we have so much that you've done for us for which we need to be eternally grateful. Lord, help us to count our blessings. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Our final hymn speaks about the cross and God's love for us poured out at the cross. Hymn number 186, And Can It Be? A great soul-stirring hymn. We'll just sing stanzas 1 and 5. Stanzas 1 and 5 of hymn number 186. Let's stand as we worship. 186. And can it be?